Sure did get quiet in here. It's good to see you. Good morning.
Hello, Amy.
Glad you guys are here. Glad everybody's with us online. Wherever you are in the world watching online, we're glad to have you in our class. We're studying the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we quickly ran through a worksheet last week. Well, maybe not. We're going back into the same one we started last week. So if you're watching online and you have, I think that's still available, if you want to download that worksheet and use it this morning, I hope you find it useful. Just quick review. What do we know about the church at Ephesus? Tell me some things you've learned. Things you already knew maybe or learned in class, whatever it is. Tell me something about the church at Ephesus before we get back to the worksheet. Okay, the most well-known congregation in the New Testament. I agree with that. We probably don't know anything more about any other congregation. Even the church at Jerusalem, we don't know as much about as we know about the church at Ephesus. What else? Paul loved the people there. And from chapter 20 of Acts, it was reciprocated. Remember, he called the elders from the church at Ephesus to come down and meet him at Miletus. And when he told them, I probably won't be seeing you guys anymore, what did they do? They wept. They cried. They were upset at that fact. So that was a good relationship. Paul. Yes. They were known for being a loving congregation. And yet, what did Jesus say to them in his letter to them in the Revelation? They have left their first love. And he didn't tell us what it was. Do you ever read things like that and go, why didn't you tell us what it was? If he doesn't tell us, there's a reason. What are we left to do? We have to figure out what or not figure out maybe, because you can't figure out if he doesn't reveal it, but what could that be? And then you do some self-examination. What first love have I left? What's that?
He left it to the point where we have to think about it instead of just giving us the answer and we move on and forget. He left it where it's presently in our minds. Can I share something?
Okay, sure.
Please. It has been on my mind since Wednesday night about the God that sanctifies.
About the what?
The God that sanctifies.
Okay, yes.
And you asked about the what we know about the Ephesians, and the first thing that I thought is they are being established by the God that sanctifies.
Right.
And I think about the curtain that was torn, and how now when we're baptized, our body's a temple, and Spirit God gives us lives with us. And I thought that thought of sanctification and how the people in the Old Testament had to go through all this, and God helps sanctify them and allows us to come to God. And that has impacted me so much in the thought of everything that I do, am I sanctified? God is sanctifying me. Am I allowing the Spirit to live within me? And just the lesson series that we've had during the summer has just been outstanding.
I think it has as well. I appreciate that comment along those lines too. And this is a great lead in, not for the class, but for my sermon this morning, which is your personal commitment to truth. Because if you look at John chapter 17, verse 17, and this, you give me a great excuse because I don't know if I've ever told you this, but the hardest thing about putting a sermon together is what you're not going to put in it. Because there's so much that you want to say in the course of 25 or 30 or 45 or 50 minutes. Know what I mean? But when Jesus was praying to his Father in John chapter 17, this is one of the things that he said in verse 17. sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Truth will set us apart. And this is what God has done. Using truth, he sets us apart. Jesus came and he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. To be set apart, which is sanctification, and God's the one, he's the only one who can do that. It has to be through what we hear. He doesn't just do it. He preaches the gospel. That's why Jesus gave us the Great Commission. We call it the Great Commission. He didn't call it that. He just said, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized is sanctified. Oh, wait, he didn't say sanctified. What did he say? Saved. Why are you saved? Because God has sanctified you. He has set you apart. That's really, it's all the same thing. I have three children. I use this illustration quite a bit. You probably know what's coming. My children are no more important than anybody else's children, but nobody else's children are mine. Only those three are mine. I have seven grandchildren. Other people's grandchildren are just as valuable as mine in the eyes of God, but only seven of them are mine. That sets them apart. When God looks at the world, he sees the world. And what did John 3:16 say about the world? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he sees the world through his son. We are either, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, where? In Christ, or we are not. How do you come to be in Christ? You have to hear the word of truth, and when you obey that word of truth, God sets you apart. That's what makes us different from the rest of the world. It's not because we are better than anybody else, because we are not. We're all a bunch of despicable, hateful, ugly sinners. And we come into Christ, and he starts the process of cleaning us up, making us different in our behavior. We conform to Christ. We transform by the renewing of our minds. We don't conform to the world. We're transformed by what we are taught through Jesus Christ. That's what's happening with the church at Ephesus. What was everybody else doing in Ephesus? Who were they worshiping? Diana. Great as Diana of the Ephesians, but the saints were saints because they were set apart from that by truth. Now, they could have been set apart to worship some other idol, but they wouldn't have been set apart by God. It's only Jesus Christ that sets us apart in truth. Thanks. I almost feel like I planted that. Said, Preston, I want you to mention this in class this morning, but that was a great, great lead in. Anybody got anything before we move on? We're actually going to start the second section of this worksheet this morning. Believe it or not. Well, hey, Ripley, that's Ripley, believe it or not, right down here. All right. What's that? Yes.
They lost their first love. 1:15 says their first love, and then say their first love. For this reason, too, I've heard that the faith of the Lord Jesus exists among you. And your love for all the saints.
Yes.
It may be that we're fighting the false teachers so much they lost their love for each other.
That would be an excellent tie into that, and that would be our only clue. I don't know of anything else, but that's very possible, and that can happen, because when you start arguing over, I'll say the word, doctrine. By the way, what's doctrine? Teaching. What's teaching? Doctrine. It's the same thing. Teaching is doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. To be indoctrinated is to be taught a certain way of thinking or doing. And to indoctrinate someone is not a bad thing at all. That's a good thing. That's why our parents sent us to school when we were young, to be indoctrinated. Except it was a very different kind of indoctrination 50 years ago than it is now. And 50 years ago, you were indoctrinated with math and reading and things like that, history, geography, patriotism. Yes, patriotism. I'm old enough to remember that every morning we started with the Pledge of Allegiance and we sang patriotic songs. The flag was on full display, properly displayed in front of our classroom. George Washington was over there. Abraham Lincoln was over there. The pictures. I'm not that old. But that was indoctrination. They are teaching us. They are training us. Are you guys hearing anything? I'm here. My things. I just heard an organ. What happened? Anyway, that's weird. What's that? I'm gonna make, yeah, I heard them across the street, Judy says. I don't know. We had a little whoop, whoop tone. So, indoctrination. That's what we're doing right now. We're teaching ourselves. We're training ourselves. We're looking into the Word to try to figure out what is it about this that God wants us to know. So let's go to chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Somebody got that? Want to read it for us? Anybody?
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
Very good. Thank you, Jake. I pray that the blank of your blank may be enlightened. Eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What are the eyes of your heart? What is Paul praying? Your consciousness, what you care about. Hold on to that and go back to, is it Matthew chapter 6? Jesus talked about your eye in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, my eye too, I guess. I'll conclude myself in this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What is he talking about here? Paul is writing to the church and he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Where'd he get this idea? Well, he might have got it from Jesus, because this is what Jesus was talking about. But what's Jesus saying here? By the way, look at the context. Always look at the context. What's Jesus talking about in Matthew 6? You can see it starting in verse 19 at least. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. But store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Make a distinction. There's nothing wrong with having earthly treasures. God blesses each of us with earthly treasures. But where are our eyes? What are we focused on? What do we value? If you see the earthly treasure as being more valuable than the heavenly treasure, your vision is off. But if you see the spiritual things in this world as having greater value than the physical, and those are the things you focus on. Those are the things you aspire to. Those are the things you, dare I say it, work towards. You'll be blessed. What happens to our treasure in heaven? It's reserved for us. Paul?
One less restorationists on a macro level as an organization, but on a micro level for the individual, in striving for purity, for holiness, especially in a brain like mine that spins continually, a lot of ideas continually, it's the discipline of choosing which thoughts to dwell on. Because you have a lot of them. Sometimes I'm like, wow, did I really have that thought that was absolutely despicable?
Yeah.
Stay in that, did I continue to linger in it? Or did I dismiss it? Am I choosing to dwell on the thoughts that are right, that are righteousness? So maybe, what you're looking at is what you care about. And maybe that has some relevance.
I think it has everything to do with it. What are we choosing to look at? Because there are so many things that we could look at that are enjoyable to look at, but we shouldn't look at that stuff. In the sense of pay attention to it, gravitate towards it, begin to value it, let it be the focus of your thoughts.
Where does that come from? From your mind.
Yes. Yes. What we see in our mind. Jesus, in another part of the Sermon on the Mount, said, if your eye causes you to sin, what do you do? Does he mean it literally? No, because I could envision myself, this is a funny way to say it, I could envision myself being a pretty good sinner even as a blind man.
Well, just close your eyes. You can't see.
Absolutely. But you can still see. You still see what you want to see in your mind. The mind is a fantastic gift of God, and we can use it for so much good, but the temptation is to allow your mind, because it's so private, I'm thinking things right now you don't know about. And like Paul said, some of those thoughts are despicable. Well, those are the ones most fun. You can giggle because you know it's true. You look at somebody, oh, that guy, I'm like, whoa, fast. We don't even have to know him, just driving down the road. I need a little thing on my dashboard that says, too close for missiles, switching to guns. That's a funny thing that I could gravitate toward. I'm actually going to make that sign. No, Marty, that's stupid. That's not godly. Have a better attitude towards other people who are being stupid, because they are being stupid half the time. And sometimes people look at me and being stupid. We were in a place yesterday, the longest light in Oklahoma. We were at the longest light in Oklahoma. It finally turned green, and four cars up ahead was a guy sitting there who was on his phone. And he sat there halfway through that light. Yeah. You're probably getting angry right now just thinking about, if I was done. Yeah, these are the eyes of our heart. What do we see? What do we think about? How do we think about what we see, what we imagine? And he's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that you see the good. You recognize the good. Yes, there's always the bad, but there's also always the good. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Without enlightenment, there is no hope. It's sadness for eternity. What's that now? There's something else.
To enlighten your mind. That is another thing you put on your prayer list. Mm.
And to ask God to help you with that. But he said, hey, didn't I give you a book? But I still need help with that. Yeah. To stay with that book and to understand what's in the book. Because there's a lot of stuff I don't get. That's how I'm going to start the sermon this morning. Here's something I don't really understand, but I want to talk about this because I got some ideas about it. What do you think? That's going to be the opening line of my sermon. Well, pretty close to the opening line. Lord willing, I get to preach it.
The end of that initial thought, the application for me anyways, it's always disappointing in a way. You don't know what a person's going through, what their heart is like, but you know a tree by its fruit. When I see Christians, I've been Christians for a long time, and they just seem miserable all the time. Mm-hmm. It's like, what are you dwelling on? What do you think? I mean, it's okay. You mourn for a time. You go through a hard time, but you're just a pill, man. You're not fun to deal with. And it's like, what don't you understand about the God? What are you dwelling on? What are you thinking about all the time?
Right.
You should have joy. You should be at peace. You should be kind. You should be generous. If you truly understand, and it's like, man, how long have you been subject to the gospel, and you're still miserable? It doesn't draw anyone. It doesn't.
Exactly.
Faith problem.
What's that?
It's a faith problem.
Or yes. Yes, they're dwelling on. Maybe they believe, but it's everything's always negative. Or they know everything. Or they fill in the blank. It's like, what are you dwelling on?
Well, here's the thing. I know myself. I know what I'm like. And I don't want you to know that, because I'm just like you. I am a creature who has a body of flesh, and I think things I don't want to think and shouldn't think, and sometimes I dwell longer on those than I should because there's pleasure in that. I don't want you to know any of that stuff about me, but you know about because I'm a human being. But how do I see myself? I learn to see myself as God sees me. God says, Marty, I love you, and I know about all that stuff. He knows about all that stuff. That's a great thing, such a comfort to me, that God knows all that about me, and he knows all that about you. And what did he still do? He still sent Jesus. We need to save them from themselves. And so he sent Jesus, and in Christ. That's how Paul starts this letter to the church at Ephesus, in Christ. You're redeemed. You're sanctified. All spiritual blessings are yours in Christ. That's how God sees you and me. We are in his Son. And regardless of whatever failings we have, he loves us and he's planned to bring us to himself. Now, if I want to, I can dwell on all my weaknesses. I can dwell on all my past sin. I can dwell on all those things that will bring me down and make me feel like, oh, I'm worthless. If I want to, and I'll be right. That's the thing, I'll be right. But if instead I see myself as God sees me, that changes everything. How do you want your children to see themselves? Do you want your children to understand how much you love them? And they still go, Mom, I don't know how you love me so much, or Dad, or whatever. Dad doesn't love me because he's always yelling at me. Well, he's yelling at you because he loves you. Wants you to do things right, and he's just not very good at expressing it. But we want that of our children. We want somehow for them to see how much we care about them, how much we love them, and how much we want for them to do the right thing. We're trying to get that across, and we're not very good at it sometimes. And God is saying, here's what I want you to know. I'm sending my Son. He's the expression of my person. Look what he's going to do for you. Look what he has done for you. He sacrificed himself in a horrible manner to die on a cross. And then I had him resurrected from the tomb. I did that with my power to reign in heaven, to watch over you so that you can come to us in the end. That's how God sees us. And I can dwell on negatives all I want, but that's a message call. Can you imagine? Well, you have to imagine, because that's the reality. June.
Whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, be there any praise or any virtue, think on those things.
But it's more fun to dwell on the negatives. What's that? But it puts more wrinkles on your face. So I can fix that with a few donuts. Just it's true. It puts more wrinkles on your face. And that's the temptation, to dwell on the negative things, because there is some degree of pleasure and satisfaction in dwelling on negative things. That's why there are pessimists. No matter what happens, they'll find a way to see it. And I think the root of that is fear. They don't want to launch out in optimism, because what does optimism require but faith? You have to have faith to be optimistic. What is God constantly trying to impart in us? Faith, believe. That's why this letter is going to the church at Ephesus. I want to tell you guys what you've got in Christ. And if you read all the things we have in Christ in that very first part of this letter, how can you not be optimistic about the future? How can you not look forward to the future? How can you not think that God has you in the palm of his hand and you're going to glory? And where are these people? They're in a city where everybody worships a lie. And it's a fantastic lie. There is a temple, one of the most glorious temples in the first century that the people could have ever seen anywhere. People are coming to Ephesus. And they go up in that little, remember in the map, the waterway that led up to the main street of the city. And you get off the ship and go down that main street. And right at the end of that is the theater. And right over there on the left would be the great temple of Artemis. And you can see it as soon as you get off the ship. Look at that. Wow, this is where we are. Where's the church? Well, who knows? Did they have a building to meet in? We don't even know if they had a building to meet in. Did they need a building to meet in? Well, no, not necessarily. But who was the church? Those were the only people in Ephesus who were sanctified. The only people in Ephesus who were set apart. The only people in Ephesus who were in Christ and ready for eternity. Nobody else was. Because nothing else will prepare you for eternity except Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to people who are ready for eternity, but they're living in a place that's constantly preaching the lie. Diana, great as Diana. All right, great as Diana. Anyway.
It's kind of like how they lost their first love, trying to do the right thing. Had five false teachings, they got caught up in that, and they lose their love. And so you're constantly, Satan's always walking around trying to get out what he can. So he'll cause us to be working on something we need to be working on, but it makes us think negative. Maybe we've got to get this done, because this will happen if we don't get this done. You know? So
right.
You just get all caught up and rolling. And it's not just one issue. There's all the technology. There's a thousand issues out there. Anyway, I guess my conclusion is how I try to deal with it. It's the things that I don't even know that I don't know. I pray about that. I said, what am I doing here? If I know I'm not happy about something, it's like, what am I doing wrong? There's something wrong with me. What am I doing? You know, it's like, I'm able to reel that more.
And there's a lot of things to do wrong. But what's in the sixth chapter? Have you read through this letter to get to the sixth chapter? And you see, what does Paul talk about there? He talks about eventually the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to do what? Stand against the wiles of the wicked one. You can go back there and read that just to see exactly how he says it. Having done all to stand, that's the whole point. Schemes of the devil, there in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, who wants the eyes of your mind to be tuned on them. And Paul is writing, I'm praying that the eyes of your mind will be enlightened. You'll see what the truth is and stick with that truth. All right. We're going to make it through another one this morning, aren't we? Change doctors? Change.
No, I believe people love to remain doctors, but they don't want to see
them. Oh, yeah. Right. Truth, you guys are getting into my sermon. That's okay. Truth demands change. Because when you discover truth, you're almost hardly never in line with it. You always have to make some kind of change or some kind of adjustment. And it's not comfortable. Unless you know exactly how desperate you are as a sinner before God. And then that helps you make the change. When I got that phone call, I refer to this sometimes, and I know other people here got that same call and said, "Mr. Kester, we found cancer cells in a sample that you gave us." I said, "Okay, where do we go from here?" One of the first things I looked, can you guess what the first thing I looked up was when I got to a computer? What's the survival rate? What's the survival rate? Next thing after the survival rate was, what are the treatments? Because I knew the treatments were going to be a lot of fun. What are you going to do? And you said, "I don't know. I think that might be uncomfortable. That might hurt. I'll just live with it." And then you discover, wait a minute, if I let this go, what can it do to me? What can it do to my body? Because cancer can't touch your soul. Thank you, God. Cancer can't touch your eternity. But it can hurt your body. And so you have to decide, what are you going to do about that? That's, as we have heard the phrase, that's an uncomfortable truth. What are you going to do? Sin. You and I deal with sin. It's worse than cancer. And we have to decide, what are we going to do with that sin? Are we going to stay with it? Or are we going to do something about it? What's the treatment? Probably not going to be fun.
You know, when it says repent, it doesn't say it's hard, but it is hard.
Yes. And it's constant. It's, "Oh yeah, I repented a few weeks ago." You know that's ridiculous, because it's just, I mentioned donuts. Why did I mention donuts? Because, man, donuts. Do I need to explain anything? That's the way sin is. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted. When the devil said, "Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." You think Jesus did not want to turn those stones to bread? The thing about him was he had the power to do it. He could have made them a lot more than bread right there, because he had that power and he wanted to. That's why it was a temptation. If he didn't want to do it, it's not a temptation. How did he respond? It's written. What? He's choosing the revealed truth over having something to eat? That's what he was saying when he says, "It is written." The next temptation, how did he respond? "It is written." The third temptation, how did he respond? "It is written." Every single one. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from where? Out of the mouth of God. Paul is praying for the church. He says, "I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened." How are the eyes of our heart enlightened? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not by some fake goddess up in a temple on the hill that everybody worships. And there's a whole industry based on people being loyal to her. If you could talk to one of those people who cried out for 2 hours in that theater today, if we could bring them back from wherever they are in the spirit realm and say, "Would you change anything that day?" Mike.
The lie, but revealing the truth, the lie is that the repentance is worse than the sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the repentance is going to be harder on you than the sin has been on you. And that's why people don't want to repent, because they think, "Oh, this is going to be so hard." They don't realize that the repentance is the door to freedom.
Exactly. You know. And look what you're giving up.
Yeah.
That's the devil as a used car salesman.
Yeah.
He's always been a liar. He was a liar in Ephesus. He'll always be a liar. Oh, we're not done yet, are we? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the blank glory of his inheritance in the saints? What does that mean? Riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I hesitate to use this because they don't all have the same. We don't get as excited about them. But a family reunion. What if everything in a family reunion was perfect? You get to that family reunion and all the people there that you thought, oh, I'm going to have to visit with Aunt so-and-so. And Aunt so-and-so comes over and she has changed. She is sweet and she is loving and she's kind and she's apologetic for the way she's been in the past. And you go, wow, I'm glad I got to see that in Aunt so-and-so. And then you look over and there's that cousin that used to be a bully all the time. And you say, oh, that's true. Fuck it. And then that bully comes over and says, hey, you know what? I have started to learn to appreciate you in my maturing in life, and I really want to apologize for the way I treated you before. And I'd hope that we could be friends. I think that would really make my life better if you and I could have a better. And then that happens with everybody at that family reunion. How do you think of family reunions now? I don't know exactly what's in God's mind as he's inspiring Paul to write this, but when I think of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he's bringing all the saints to himself, and it's going to be glorious. That's what Jesus prayed for back, you know, we were in John chapter 17 a while ago where Jesus prayed that God would sanctify them in the truth. Well, a few verses later, he prays to his Father and he says, I want them to see the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Jesus has glory that he wants to show us. He wants us to see it. It's something fantastic that he has in mind for us. And that's what you do with people you care about. You see something, oh, I wish so-and-so were here. I'd love for them to see this. They would love this. And that's how Jesus is thinking about you and me. The God of the universe is thinking that about you and me. He's got things he wants to show us. So there's a glorious richness to the inheritance of the saints. And then he goes on, what is the boundless greatness of his power toward us who? Us who earn it, us who have it all figured out, or us who believe. What do you believe? You believe Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he's the one to listen to. You believe he's the one you go to. He's the one who will enlighten the eyes of your mind. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Everything's in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and blanked him, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Brandy, be quiet. And every name. What name had they heard in Ephesus over and over and over? Diana, 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 Artemis, Artemis, Artemis. But Jesus, this man they have never seen, is actually God in the flesh. And he is the one whose name is above everything. And nobody's in the theater crying out for Jesus for 2 hours. Because this is the world. It's the same way today. America is Ephesus, and so is Canada, and so is Mexico, and so is every other nation in this world. This world is Ephesus. It's like he's writing this letter to them and all the things apply to us. And why is it like that? Because that's exactly the way it is.
And holding a grudge and apologize to you, it's like so much easier to let go. Let go of it. And I look at that the same way. That's what he says to God. Not that he's like us, letting that go, but
right.
It's healing to us, but confess our sins, you know, we confess our sins to one another. It's a healing for us. You know, when we do that, we just realize, oh, I'm not the only one who's like this. When you're able to let go of it, it's just very relieving. When you say believe, I look at that word as engulfing a lot of things, not just the peace of Christ, but the Son of God, the entire Christ. I mean, I believe you can forgive me. It helps them understand his mercy. I love it when it says,
right.
Anybody that comes to you and sins against you seven times, you forgive them seven times. They're like, wow, that's hard. Then the glorious thing of it is, that's who he is. That's the reason he's telling us to do it, because that's who he is. Oh, Lord, I got to come to you because I'm not forgiving this guy. Especially that. And he's going to forgive me for that.
There's a freedom. A freedom in that you can't get any other way. And remember when the apostles asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, and he prayed that prayer. I think in the New American Standards is 53 words, but what one thing did he say in that prayer, which is the only thing he made commentary about afterwards? He said, forgive us our debts as we do what? As we forgive those who have debts with us. That's the only part of that prayer that Jesus came back to and made commentary on. And he said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Have you ever forgiven somebody and found out the person you released was you?
Every time.
Every time, yeah. That's the deception of this world that I'll just hold this against them because that'll give me some power over them. Right. Yeah.
Even though he said you can't call him again, you know he's going to tell him.
And I think of what he does for me on the cross all the time. He's paying for my sins, or he's paid for my sins. And how can you not receive that with gladness and want somebody else to have that? Because we're talking about eternity. That's what it comes down to. It's not some little fuss that's just limited to here in the world. This is all about eternity. Well, our time is up. Anybody got anything before we close? Any holdover comments? You guys are going to have to start picking it up. All the comments are coming from over here. What's the deal? You guys not paying attention? What's that? I love you guys.